It really is a pleasure for me to be, back home, to see you all, so many friends from so many years. I just put a picture on the screen here. This is a picture of my family, my wife, Adina, and my children. In the middle at the bottom there, you have Emma. She's 12 now. And Layla on the right, she is 10 years old. And then Levi is 8 years old. So I really appreciate you making them feel welcome. I was Levi's age when I moved to the island, 8 years old, in the mid-1980s, and I lived here for 16 years. And this September, I will now have been in Windsor, Ontario, for 17 years. So I still call it home, though, when I come back to the island. I want to read a story. This is actually written back in March 1959. I think many of you probably know this story, but I'm going to read the article to you. So rather than speak my own words, just read the article simply to you. But it's a story of a woman by the name of Edith Taylor. So you may know this story. I'll touch on some of the high points here. And I guess in this article, some of the low points as well. So this was published in Guidepost Magazine in March 1959. And it's a story of a woman's love for her husband. Now, whether he deserved that love and why he acted the way he did are questions this author says they can't answer. I'm not going to write about Carl Taylor. This story is about his wife, Edith. So the story begins in early 1950 in Waltham, Massachusetts. And Edith Taylor, the author says, was sure that she was the luckiest woman on the block. She and Carl had been married for 23 years, and her heart still skipped a beat when he walked into the room. Now, there have been tough times during those years, times when Carl had been depressed, unable to keep a job. But she had helped him through the low times, and she only loved him more because he needed her. As for Carl, he gave the appearance of a man in love with his wife. Indeed, he seemed almost dependent on her. If he didn't want to be too long away from her, if his job as a government warehouse worker took him out of town, he'd write Edith long letters frequently and send postcards on almost a daily basis. He sent small gifts from every place he visited. Often at night, when he was home, they would stay awake late at night and they would talk about the house they would own someday when they could make the down payment. Now, in February 1950, the government sent Carl to Okinawa for a few months to work on a new warehouse they had started there. It was a long time to be away, and so far, and this time, no little gifts came for Edith. Now, she understood he was putting every cent away to save for that house they wanted to purchase. But the lonesome months dragged on. It seemed to Edith that the job over there was taking longer and longer. Each time she expected home, he'd write he has to stay another 3 weeks, another month, just a couple months longer. He'd been gone a year now, and suddenly Edith had an inspiration. Why not buy their home now before Carl got back as a surprise for him? She was working now in a factory in Waltham and putting all her earnings in the bank, so she made a down payment on a cozy little unfinished cottage with lots of trees and a view. And the days sped past because she was busy renovating her wonderful little surprise for Carl. In 2 months more, she earned enough to get the floor laid on one of the bedrooms. The next month, she ordered the insulation. She was getting into debt, she knew, but with what Carl must have saved. She worked feverishly, almost desperately, for now there was something that she didn't want to think about. The letters were coming less and less often. No gifts, she understood, but a few pennies for a postage stamp. Then, after weeks of silence, came a letter. "Dear Edith, I wish there were a kinder way to tell you that we are no longer married." Edith walked to the sofa and sat down. He had written to Mexico for a divorce. It had come in the mail. The other woman lived on Okinawa. She was Japanese. Her name was Aiko, maid of all work assigned to his quarters. She was 19 years old. Edith Taylor was 48 at the time of their divorce. I've heard it said before, and perhaps you have as well, that the saddest or most hurtful thing about betrayal is that it never comes from our enemies. Only our friends and loved ones really have the opportunity to betray us. Now, the author goes on in that story to say that if I were making up this story, the rejected wife would first feel shock and then fury. She would fight this quick paper divorce. She would hate her husband and the woman. She would want vengeance for her own shattered life. But I'm describing here simply what did happen. Edith Taylor did not hate Carl. Perhaps she loved him so long she didn't know how. She wrote Carl, asking him to keep in touch with her with the small day-to-day things in his life. She sold the little cottage with its view, its insulation. Carl never knew that she had purchased it. He only wrote one day that he and Eiko were expecting a baby. Marie was born in 1951, and then in 1953, Helen was born. Edith sent gifts to the little babies. She wrote to Carl, and he wrote back the comfortable, detailed letters of two people who knew each other very well. Helen had a tooth. Eiko's English was improving. Carl had lost weight. Edith's life was now lived emotionally in Okinawa. She merely went through the motions of existence in Waltham, back and forth between the factory and apartment. Her mind was always on Carl. Now, although this story contains an act of absolute betrayal, that's not really what captures our heart about this story, as I'll give a few more details in a moment. It's Edith's love and continuing love in the face of this betrayal. The passage we're going to look at today in the Gospel of John contains perhaps one of the greatest act of betrayal ever committed in the history of the human race. It's perhaps arguably the greatest sin recorded in scriptures. But in a similar fashion, of course, I speak of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. It's not the act of betrayal that I'm going to focus on this morning. Rather, it's that the enormity of this sin dissolves and fades into the background when compared to the overwhelming display of love demonstrated by Jesus. I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he says, "Love bears all things, believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails." And the title of my sermon this morning is Love Beyond Words. And our passage is John chapter 13. And that phrase, love beyond words, actually has two meanings that both apply in this chapter. Of course, it's love beyond our own words to describe. It's inexhaustible, description of his love. But also, as John would later write in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Brethren, do not let us only love in word or in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth." So John chapter 13, and I'm put the words on the screen here. If you'd rather follow along there, you can read along in your Bibles. And it says there in John 13, verse 1, we'll read the verse 15 verses. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the context of John chapter 13 actually is part of a five-chapter grouping, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, in which it's often called the Upper Room Discourse, but it doesn't all take place in the Upper Room. John 13 and John 14 take place in the Upper Room, but at the end of John 14, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And they start to walk in John chapter 15, and he gives them the story of the vine and the branches, and I'm the vine, and you are the branches. And as they're moving along the path, he moves in to talk about things to come, about the persecution they'll suffer, about the promised Holy Spirit and comfort that will come. And he moves on into chapter 17, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he prays that high priestly prayer there in John 17, sorry. And then it followed in John 18, it says, "And when they come to the brook, Cedron, and they come across into the garden." And so it's a story that's in as they're moving in transition. But before this section is really the last hours of Christ before the cross, John 13 through 17, the last few hours, this huge passage on just a few hours worth of history. Before that, if you go back in John chapter 11, just to read a couple verses there, in John chapter 11, verse 47 through 57 kind of give us an important part of the context. I won't read it all. But we see there, now Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And many people are going after Jesus now. And it says in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and council and said, what do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, thus, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And see, that was the problem for them. They liked their place. They liked their power. They liked their position. And they didn't want to lose that. And so this is their dilemma. They wanted to take him because people were coming to believe in him, but they couldn't take him for fear of the people because they believed on him. Now, even some of the chief rulers believe, we read over in chapter 12, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess that they believed on him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. So even amongst the leaders, some of these were beginning to believe on him. And so if you read down there in verse 54, Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thus into a country near the wilderness under a city called Ephraim, and there continued with the disciples. So Jesus is staying out of the limelight here. And people start to speculate, the Passover is coming, is he going to show himself? And so in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees gave a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So the plot is on. They're looking to take Christ, to arrest him, and to put him to death, according to Caiaphas' prediction. So then we move on into chapter 12. We read the first three verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, we read this morning, the Lord's Supper, it came to Bethany where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. And then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped them with his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And we read that one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. He had the bag and he bare what was put therein. This was the straw in this context that broke Judas's back, so to speak. Judas was not finding in Jesus what he expected to find in the Messiah. He was looking for a king that would rule. Perhaps Judas followed Jesus like some of the other people that follow, we read. They followed him not because of what he did. They followed him not because of who he said he was. They followed him because they tasted the bread that he made. And he provided and satisfied their physical needs, their earthly desires. So here Judas was in a context in which those in power and those in position, those that possessed all the things that Judas was striving for, with wealth and with power and with recognition, and everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does flies in the opposite direction. The disciples were bickering over who would sit on his right hand and on his left hand. And Jesus says, if you want to be greatest in my kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. This frustrated Judas. And Judas says, why hasn't this ointment been sold and the proceeds given to the poor? Now, Judas didn't care for the poor. He was a thief. He held the bag. He wanted to skim from the top. But he wanted wealth. He wanted power. He wanted possessions. He wanted to be part of the coming government. Maybe Judas wanted a piece of land in the kingdom once it was established. And to him, it seemed as though everything is falling apart. He saw the writing on the wall. Those in power were going to have Jesus killed, and he's thinking, I'm going to have wasted these past 3 years of my life for nothing. Well, he was going to get some money if he was going to get anything at all, one way or another. And he would actually use that money. They'd use that money later to buy land for Judas. Actually, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And later that money was used to purchase a potter's field, a field of blood. And they took Judas's broken carcass when he killed himself. And they laid him on that. He got his land. Interestingly, in John 13, Judas never heard what Jesus said in John 14 because he went out into the night before John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Father's house, many mansions. Judas never heard about it. He strove to take things into his own hand. and he reaped the whirlwind. So this is the context. Judas is bitter, and the Pharisees are anxious. Christ now strides in because the people believe on him into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they're laying down branches for him in the pathway. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it says there in John chapter 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after them. And so Judas goes out and he conspires, and it leads to this great act of betrayal. Well, I don't want to spend any more time talking about Judas's betrayal. I really want to focus on the love that Jesus Christ has for his people. We see here in John chapter 13 two themes. The first is Jesus manifests his love for his people. And that's the first really 13 verses of John 13. And the second theme is Jesus mandates his people to love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it behooves us, if we're going to understand how we should love one another, to really look into the nature of Jesus' love for his people so we can learn what it is he's really calling us to do. So here in John chapter 13, John reminds us of three truths that exalt the extent of Jesus' love for you and Jesus' love for me. And those truths are this, namely, the truth of his deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Second, the truth of his humility. He is the incarnate Christ, and this is evidenced by his obedience. And thirdly, the truth of his sovereignty. He is master and Lord, and we'll see that as displayed by his omnipotence. Let's look at the first, the truth of his deity. He is the Son of God. This is actually evidenced in John chapter 13 by Jesus' omniscience. And John really focuses on this theme of omniscience in John 13. You may not notice it, but if you look at the verses, verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 11 and verse 18, we see this phrase. He knew that his hour had come. In verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. We see in verse 11, he knew who it was that should betray him. And we see in verse 18, he knew whom he had chosen. His omniscience. He is the Son of God. That's who this man is. And this is no light detail, these little phrases in John 13. Remember, John has a thesis for the Gospel of John. It comes in chapter 20, in which he tells us, these things are written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John is developing his thesis, and he's drawing attention to this fact that he is the all-knowing God. Let's consider these phrases just for a moment. We'll look at the first one at least and maybe one other before moving on. He knew that his hour was come. This concept of the hour of Christ or the times of Christ is used throughout the scripture. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, I know you're studying Galatians chapter 2 now, but in chapter 4 he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. The phrase there is, when the fullness of the time was come, not when the fullness of time was come. The fullness of time hasn't come yet, but the fullness of the time came when God sent forth his Son. What is he speaking about? The context there, Paul is using a Roman analogy. He says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a servant. So even a person who owns land and has a child, that heir is just like a servant until the time appointed of the father, where he would no longer be under tutors and governors, but would enter into the fullness of his possession. And so he's using that analogy. And so in the same sense, God appointed a time when he would send forth his Son into the world. It was the time appointed of the Father. But this phrase, his hour, is used all throughout the Gospel of John. It's found in John chapter 2. It's found in John chapter 7. It's found in John chapter 8. It's found in John chapter 12. It's found in John chapter 13. Let me just point out a few of those phrases. You know the story in John chapter 2 where it's the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and the disciples of Jesus was there, and they ran out of wine, and the mother said unto Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Notice in all these tenses, the hour is still future. In John chapter 7, we read, do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit this man we know from whence he is. But when Christ come, no man knows where he comes from. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, you know whence I am, and I'm not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, he hath sent me. And he says there, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ come, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Again in John chapter 8, he says this in verse 16 through 28. He says, I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said unto him, where is your Father? Jesus said, you neither know him nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. At the end of that chapter, Jesus says, then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am he. But when we get to John chapter 12, it changes. In John chapter 12, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he explains what that means. In a parable, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And it says there in John chapter 12, there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it. The hour is come. And that's a context in which we move into John chapter 13. And we read in John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover was come, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus was so explicit about the details of his hour. In fact, in Matthew 26, we read from this morning, Lord's Supper, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He knew when his hour was come. Why did Jesus say those things? It's not arbitrary. And why does John record these? It's not arbitrary. He records it for this purpose. He wants the reader to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is omniscient. That's the purpose. In fact, in John 13, verse 19, which we did not read, he records these words of Jesus. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And in John chapter 14, he says in verse 29, and now I told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you will believe. That's the purpose. I'm telling you in advance, so when it happens, you'll believe. In fact, John gives this really interesting commentary in John chapter 2, where he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again. He spoke concerning his body. It says in John chapter 2, verse 22, John puts this commentary, where when therefore he was risen from the dead, think about how much time had passed from John 2 until Jesus rose from the dead. When he was therefore risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is no small point. Jesus knew these things. They were yet future. I imagine sometimes traveling back in time. Imagine going back 500 years, and your task is to explain to people 500 years in the past what it will be like in the future. Think how difficult that task would be. And here is Jesus knowing what's going to come to pass, and he's telling them explicitly, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't get it. We can't really be hard on them. He has told us about things to come as well, the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom and these verses we read in Revelation. And to us, we see through a glass dimly, as Paul wrote. He's told us of them, and it's difficult to grasp because They haven't happened yet. Has he not told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Is that clear to you? We believe it, we trust it, but it's still something that we have not experienced. And the disciples are in this situation. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now John's actually writing this maybe 60 years later. He's looking back. This is not live feed that we're getting here in John chapter 13. He writes those words. And the reality of those, he loved them unto the end. Think about that. Peter had already been crucified by the time this was written. Paul had been beheaded by the time this was written. All the disciples had been martyred by the time John wrote these words. And John looks back and says, he loved us to the end. You know, one day when we stand before the bema and our works are assessed and the fires of God's grace purge the wood and the hay and the stubble, we will be able to look back and say, he loved me. He loved me unto the end. This is the truth of his deity that exalts the extent of his love for us, his people. As the Son of God, he knows all things. And yet he still loves us. Andrew Crouch wrote these comforting words in the hymn, you may know them. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There's been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I've been a lot of places. I've seen a lot of faces. There's been times I felt so alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know I am his own. I thank God for the mountains. I thank God for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know that he could solve them. I'd never known what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. He knows you, and he loves you. Well, not only did he know that his hour had come, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew who should betray him. He knew who he had chosen. And we read verse 18 and 19, it says this, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. I think the words of John 13 left such an indelible mark on the life of the disciple that it forever changed his life. I think there's actually two teachings of Jesus in this story that changed the way John actually viewed himself and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But there's something in this chapter that sent a chill down John's spine. He could never forget it. He made it his actual identity. And it was this fact that Jesus knew before it happened who would betray him. You know, at the end of the gospel, when Peter is being restored to the Lord, and Peter's wondering what's going to happen to him, and he turns and he's asking what's going to happen to John. John identifies himself in a few ways. We're very familiar with these, right? We call John the disciple whom he loved. That's how John referred to himself. That's his identity. But listen to what Peter says. He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also, this is part of his identity, leaned on his breast at supper, and, one we don't often attribute to John, said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? It defined him. John is saying, I was loved personally. I leaned on physically. I spoke with the Son of God. It must have sent a chill up John's spine in John chapter 18 when Judas came with a band of men with lanterns and torches and weapons. And guiding those men, Judas steps forward and greets Jesus with a kiss of betrayal. The disciples didn't know. Remember, they inquired among themselves who it was that should betray him. They didn't understand where Judas had gone when he left the upper room. They thought he went to buy those things they would need of against the feast or to give something to the poor. Peter motioned to John to say who to ask Jesus who it was, but only John had heard Jesus say, "It's the one to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it." And he handed it to Judas. They must have been astonished. John probably turned white as a sheet as it all came together. This man knew who it was that should betray him before it ever happened. He was God in the flesh. The extent of Jesus' love for his people is exalted by this fact. He knew who it was that should betray him. Don't forget that not only Judas was there who would betray him, but Peter was there who would deny him. In fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Peter says that he would have done anything for Jesus in John chapter 13. He said, "I would even die for you." Really, Peter? And what if a little handmaid accuses you of being one of my disciples? Before the sun came up, Peter had denied him three times. You know, you and I sit around the Lord's Supper this morning and we partake of the bread and we drink of the cup, and I don't know what's in your heart and mine. I don't know what you've done this week, and I know what I've done that week, and I don't know what I'm going to do. But he does. And he loves me nonetheless. He's the only person that we can be perfectly honest with about ourselves and still be loved unconditionally. God is love, and John says, this man is God. His deity, not only is the extent of his love exalted by the truth of his deity, but it's exalted by the truth of his humility. He is the incarnate Christ. He is God in the flesh. This is evidenced by his obedience. Let's read verse 4 and 5. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Skip over to verse 12. So after he washed their feet and taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now, the immediate context of verse 4, obviously, is verse 3. And in verse 3, we read this commentary. John gives us this commentary. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and that he went to God. Now, the fact is they didn't know what he was doing. In fact, he said to Peter later, he says, "What I do, you know us not now, but you will know hereafter." And John, 60 years later, is writing the events that night, and he gives us that insight in verse 3 that Jesus, knowing that he was come from God and that he went to God, as if to say, you can only make sense of what happens in verse 4 and 5 and 12. There's a little parenthesis with the story about Peter in the intermittent verses. You can only make sense of these words in verse 4, 5, and 12 if I give you this comment: Jesus, knowing that he was come from God and that he was going to God. Jesus was going to act out for them in illustration his pre-incarnate state, his humiliation, his incarnation, and his future glorification that would follow after the cross. Notice the words here in John chapter 13. He says this: he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. John Phillips likes to point out this little grammatical structure here. This is called a polysyndeton. If you're not sure what a polysyndeton is, John Phillips would tell you it's the opposite of an asyndeton. So if that helps you, that might clarify it. A polysyndeton is a figure of speech in which we use consecutive conjunctions, and the purpose of the polysyndeton is to slow you down, to think about everything on the list. It's found all throughout the scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on and so on. 100 times in the first chapter of the Bible. In fact, you read Revelation chapter 4 from the first verse all the way to the end of Revelation, almost every verse in the book of Revelation starts with the word "and." He could have written a grocery list. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he is girded. But he doesn't do that. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments. Think about that. And took a towel. Think about that. And girded himself. Think about these things. Not only the conjunctions, but I want you to think about the verbs. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Is there anything in the love of Christ for us that encourages us, that comforts us, that consoles us, that edifies us? Paul actually asks those questions in Philippians chapter 2. Is there therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies? Is there anything like the incarnation of Christ that teaches us of the love of God? John actually writes in 1 John chapter 4, he says this, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this was manifested the love of God." It's really hard to teach John chapter 13 without jumping over to Philippians chapter 2 and vice versa, and I think you've probably seen the correlation between the two. It says there, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is to say, he was with God in fellowship, but he was God in nature and in form. This form is the outward expression of the divine nature. He was with God and he was God. But he did not count it robbery. He did not clutch onto the outward expression of the divine nature. He was willing to lay aside the outward expression of the divine nature. And that's exactly what he's illustrating here. As if in the pre-incarnate state, we read in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And it's as if Jesus rises from supper and says, "Here am I, send me." And he laid aside his garments. He laid aside the outward expression of the divine nature. It's the exact opposite of what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration when he unveiled the clay pot that he was surrounded in, and he showed them an expression of divine nature, and it shone above the brightness of the midday sun. So we see here an illustration of Jesus and his acts. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That word "made himself" literally means emptied himself. And the verbiage there actually is best read, "having already taken the form of a servant. As a man, he emptied himself." The question is, what did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He was already man in the form of man. He emptied himself of self. He took a towel like a servant, and he girded himself. We read then in the glorification of the Son of God that he, being found in fashion man, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So after he had washed their feet, we read in John 13, we read later in John 13 verse 31 that Jesus says, "God will glorify me in himself. And he will immediately glorify me." He took again his garments. And he is now seated as a man, fully God, not only in essence, but in the outward expression of the divine nature as God at the right hand of the Father. He was set down again. So we read in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" They didn't have a clue. But we read there in verse 5, "After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." If verse 4 speaks of him rising for supper and laying aside his garments of his pre-incarnate state and his self-humiliation. In verse 12, of setting down again and taking again his garments of the glorified state, this verse speaks of his ongoing work of sanctification in the life of believers. And so he illustrates this in this discussion he has with Peter. He says in verse 6 through 11, he says, then he comes to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, said unto him, what I do you do not know now, but you will know after this. Peter said unto him, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are all clean. Ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. I always want to be careful when I speak on a narrative passage from over-allegorizing or spiritualizing the meaning of the words. But Jesus actually gives us that privilege here because he says this is more than just a physical washing. I'm speaking of something spiritual when he says you are not all clean. And he's speaking of Judas's betrayal. He's speaking of something of moral, of ethical filth and dirt here. You are clean, Peter, every whit. We liken that to salvation. When a person places faith in Jesus Christ, they're cleansed from all their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are completely clean before God and forgiven. But even as these disciples had done the ceremonial bathing before they came to the upper room, after washing on the path to the upper room, the filth of earth, the dirt of the world in their walk had clung to their feet, and they had arrived there. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet. The washing of feet is a picture of sanctification in the life of the believer. Jesus desires to wash our feet, to cleanse us from unrighteous living. It's a humbling thought that Jesus desires us to come to him and say, Lord, I stepped in it again today. I offer to you my filthy feet. He desires to do that. Notice it doesn't say that Peter went to him. Then cometh he to Peter and to the disciples. Peter says, never, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, you don't understand. Peter says, never. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter says, not my hands only, but also my head. Wash it all. The Good News Bible puts it this way. If I wash you not, you have no fellowship with me. It speaks of our walk with the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He desires to wash our feet. Our time is gone. I want to talk on this last point briefly, if you'll bear with me. There are three truths that exalt the extent of Christ's love for us in this passage. The truth of his deity, the truth of his humility, the truth of his sovereignty. He is master and Lord. This is evidenced by his omnipotence. He says, you call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. In this verse, we learn three lessons of his sovereignty. The first lesson of his sovereignty is this. It's a testimony of his sovereignty. You call me master and Lord. That's what they said. Second, there is the truth of his sovereignty. You say well, for so I am. And finally, what he would desire to see if we believe the truth of his sovereignty is that we would be transformed by that. If I then, being your Lord and Master, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. The testimony of his sovereignty, you call me Master and Lord. That word Lord is translated differently into the English word in the New Testament. One of the meanings of the word Lord is the word we get in the English translation, the word ruler. It's the one who sets the direction, who sets the path, who determines the purpose. Jesus is Lord. He is ruler. All purposes are in his hand. We read in Ephesians 1 earlier, who works all things according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, he says, you call me Lord. They had called him Lord. They called him Lord in the storm. You remember that story when he said, let us go to the other side? And he's asleep in the hinder part of the ship, and the waves come, and the storm comes, and they think they're going to die, and they say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? He rebuked the wind. He said to the waves, peace, and there was a great calm. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Was he being hard on them? He said, I said, let us go to the other side. And when there was a calm, immediately they were on the other side. They did not trust that he was the ruler, that he was in control. He is Lord. All purposes are in his hand. They called him Lord in the ship. Different story. He had been preaching on the shoreline, and he constrained his disciples to get in the ship and go to the other side. And he goes off to move the people away. He goes into a mountain to pray, and a storm comes on the sea, and he comes walking to them on the water in the fourth watch of the night. And they thought he was a spirit, and they were very afraid. And he says, peace, it is I. And they said, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to thee. And he said, come. And Peter takes his eyes off the Lord and looks at the storm and the circumstances. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said, you have little faith. And we read that immediately when they were on the other side, they went into that land, and the people brought all the sick and all the lame and all that possessed him, and as much as touched the hem of his garment, they were made whole. He is Lord. They also called him Lord at the sepulcher. You remember the story of Mary, I won't belabor this, and Martha? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha would have rather a sick brother kept alive a little longer. Jesus wanted to present a resurrected body. And he said, this is done, the Son of Man may be glorified. He had his purposes. He is ruler. He is in control. He is Lord. He is Lord, he is ruler. He is Lord, he is owner. All possessions are in his hand. They didn't realize whose presence they were in. In fact, in the story in the other Gospels, they started to bicker amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, in the presence of the one who owns all things. In Isaiah 40, he's measuring the universe that he owns. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. He's meted out the heavens with a span. He's comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He's weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. He owns all things. Now, I'm not an astronomer, but back in the early 20th century, Ethelbert William Bullinger wrote a book called The Witness of the Stars. And he studied the movement of the sun through the constellations. They call the zodiac, and there's the different constellations. And you can predict where the sun will be in years to come, and you can trace where the sun has been in years past. And he traces the movement of the sun through the zodiac back to the day of Jesus' death, on the 14th day of Nisan. And at that time, the sun was passing through the zodiac Aries. And he writes this in his book, and you can read all about it there if you wish, The Master or The Witness of the Stars. And as Jesus was on the cross, he reports that the sun was moving through Aries. Aries is the constellation of the Lamb. And the three brightest stars in Aries are the stars Elnath, Elnatic, and Al-Sheraton. Elnath means the wounded. Elnatic means the bruised. Al-Sheraton means the slain. And as Jesus hung on the cross and the sun passed through in outer space, through the Lamb, we're reminded he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In Isaiah 40, the writer says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things, that brings out the host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one faileth. He is Lord. All possessions are in his hand, and he is Lord. All power is in his hand. I don't have time, obviously, to say this, but he desires that our lives would not just bear witness to the truth of his sovereignty, but that they would be changed as we believe that. Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you. I'll liken a man that does that. He's like a fool that builds his house upon the sand, and the rains come, and the floods come, and the winds come, and it falls flat, and great is the fall thereof. But be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock, and it can withstand in the times of storm. Well, I told you I finished that story of Edith Taylor. The truth of the story of Edith Taylor is that she got a letter that Carl was dying of lung cancer. And his last letters were filled with fear, not for himself, but for Iko. And so Edith knew that in her heart she had to do one last act of love for Carl. And she sent him and said, if you would send the children, Helen and Mary, over, I'll care for them and I'll raise them on your behalf. And so she did that. She took Mary and she took Helen. She didn't realize how hard it was going to be. They could barely speak English. And she began to raise them on her own. But her mother began to write. And she realized just how lonely Aiko was for her children. And so she thought she had done all that she could to show the love of Christ to Carl, but she realized she had to bring their real mother too. As the plane came at New York's International Airport, Edith had a moment of fear. What if she would hate this woman who had taken Carl away from her? The last person off the plane was a girl so thin and small, Edith thought at first it was a child. She did not come down the stairs. She only stood there clutching the railing. And Edith knew that if she had been afraid, Aiko must have been near panic. She called Aiko's name, and the girl rushed down the steps and into Edith's arms. In that brief moment, as they held each other, Edith had an extraordinary thought. Help me, she prayed, her eyes tight shut. Help me to love this girl as if she were part of Carl come home. I prayed for him to come back. Now he has, and his two little daughters and his gentle girl that he loved. Help me, God, to show her the love of Christ. This is a picture taken from newspaper in New York of Edith Taylor as she welcomed Aiko Asuma home August 6th, 1957. If I then, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word tells us, little children, not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I thank you for this example we have of Christ, how he manifests his love to us. He knows us, yet he loves us. He knew our condition, yet he came and died for us. He is ruler and owner and has power over all things, and yet he treats us like a shepherd. That one who measures the universe with a span, Isaiah also writes, he will gather the lambs in his arms and gently lead those that are with young. May we learn to love beyond words. In Jesus' name, amen.